I want to return this morning to our studies in the Gospel of John. Would you turn to John chapter 15, please? We left off rather abruptly at the end of verse 11. In the next 2 weeks, I want us to try to consider verses 12 through 25, which I've entitled Two Relationships. And as you stand and I read that text, you'll see why I gave that title. Let's stand together as we read John 15, verses 12 through 25. Verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another." Now notice the abrupt change in our Lord's focus. "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoke to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin, but now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which was written in their law, they hated me without a cause." You may be seated. Now you see, I've broken the text under those two obvious heads, the love that believers must have for each other, and that's where we'll be going this morning, verses 12 through 17, and the hatred that believers must expect from the world, verses 18 through 25, which we'll probably pick up on next week. I was out on late patrol with a young recruit right out of the State Police Academy on Route 46, just south of Blairstown, just west of Blairstown, just below the little hamlet of Great Meadows. And it was about 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning, and I saw a vehicle up ahead of us weaving all over the highway, obviously thinking that the person was under the influence. It looked like one of a new Corvette. And I pulled the vehicle over, and I went to the driver and asked for his credentials and then told him to step out of the car because I believe he was driving erratically. And he admitted, "Yes, I've had too much to drink. He had a fight with his girlfriend or something. I don't remember." And so I got out and had him do some balance tests, which he obviously failed. And I told him that I was going to place him under arrest, take him back to the station, and give him a breathalyzer exam. And he made no resistance. He seemed like a sort of, later on I found he was a very pleasant and jovial young man. But then he says, "The only thing is, I want to stay here till the wrecker comes and tows my car." And I said, "No, you don't understand. When I place you under arrest, all your liberties of freedom have been removed. You're going to go with me." And that's where a benign situation turned into a brawl. I went to reach for him, and when you grab a man that weighs 230, 240 pounds, he doesn't move that easily. And next thing you know, I find that him and I are tumbling out on the middle of Route 46. I think I did hit him a few times because a recruit kept yelling, "Hit him again, Pastor Trooper Smith, hit him again." I said, "Frank, this isn't a barroom brawl. I'm trying to get an effective arrest here." So I figured, I don't want to beat this guy up, and anyway, he might be able to beat me up. So I figured the only way I can handle this guy is, and beware of those of you who wear long hair, those boys. He had real long blonde hair, and I got into that hair. And I just started yanking and pulling. I got him down on his knees and face down on the highway, and put the cuffs on him and took him back to the station and processed the arrest. Now, the point of this illustration is that I assumed that this young recruit would know how to react to the situation. I assumed his help would have been more physical than verbal, encouraging me on. I was wrong in my assumption. After arrest, he also realized this too. The most important concept of the Christian experience is love. Jesus said that the greatest commandments involve love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And in other words, the entire Word of God, or at least the Old Testament at that time, hangs on the pegs of these two commandments. The Christian experience, reduced to its irreducible elements, is love to God and love for each other. Therefore, love is the most important aspect of our walk with the Lord. Because the word love is common in the language of man, it's assumed that we as Christians understand the concept. It's assumed that we know what our Lord meant by the command to love one another, as we saw in the text that I just read in your hearing. But when you observe the way some Christians respond to others, it's obvious they are not loving their neighbors as themselves, and they are not loving the brethren. As I observed my own life and the life of others in the church, it's obvious that we do not always demonstrate this love. We assume that we know how this love is demonstrated and operated, but often we are wrong in our assumption. The remainder of this 15th chapter of John divides very naturally under two major heads, and those two major heads are in your outline. The one I want us to consider this morning is bound up between verses 12 through 17, the love that believers should have for each other. The command concerning the love that believers must have for each other, and I want to analyze that as we look at verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, the importance of having love for one another can be determined by how often it is mentioned in the Scriptures. It is set forth several times in the Gospel of John and is one of the major themes in the Epistle of John. We saw that even in reading the last chapter in Hebrews. The text that we are considering this morning is bracketed by both ends by the same command. Look at verse 12. This is my commandment, that you have love for one another as I have loved you. Verses 17, these things I command you, that you love one another. Notice that this is a command. This tells us that love, the love that Jesus demands from us, is not based on our emotions or how we feel about each other. Commands are directed toward the will, not the emotions. It is difficult, if not impossible, to bring our feelings and our emotions into conformity to a command. The love that Jesus commands us to have for one another flows out of the divine nature that we have been given in when we were born again. It is one of the most obvious marks of the new birth. It is one of the evidences of being born again. John emphasizes that in his epistle. Listen closely to what he says. 1 John 4, verses 7 through 8. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Now listen to the opposite. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. It is one of the greatest evidences that we have been saved. Love for other believers flows out of the new heart that was given to us in regeneration. He commands us to love one another because every believer has the capacity and the ability to love one another. God is love, and the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us, Romans 5, verse 5. Now, in looking at the command concerning the love that believers must have for each other analyzed, let's look at the nature of this love. The noun form of the word love here is agape. And the only reason I bring that out, and I rarely ever bring out Greek words because none of us know that don't mean anything to us, but that's sort of a familiar word to us. We've heard of the agape bookstore and all of those things, and that's where that word comes from. This is the word that is used for the love that God has for us. There's another word for love in the Scriptures called philia or phileo. That means a love for each other in the sense of brotherly love. It's not quite as high as the love that's spoken of here. Philadelphia, Delphos meaning brother, filial love, the city of brotherly love. But the word here is the highest form of love. Now, I know of no other passage of Scripture that gives us a formal definition of this love, but there are passages that describe how it operates, how it responds, and how it reacts, or at least we can put a handle on this word and ask ourselves, are we truly loving other believers in the sense that Christ says that we should do so? And let me just deal with a few. There are so many ways that love demonstrates itself. We could spend a whole sermon on that, but I'm just going to throw out three for the sake of time. First of all, this love is demonstrated by action. It's not so much how we feel to one another. If you get caught up in the idea that I'm supposed to have the same feelings to every believer as I have, you're going to be all upset because you know that's not the case. You're never going to feel the same towards every Christian. There's always going to be people that you love in a particular pure way. You have a certain relationship with them. Jesus had 12 apostles. Of the 12 apostles, he had three that he identified with. And then there was John, who he took aside and spent particular time with. But it's demonstrated by our action, not so much how we feel. When God's Word speaks of His love for us, it usually does so by stating what God has done for us. For God so loved the world that what? He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. 1 John 4:9, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. There in both of those texts, God's love is demonstrated and made manifest by what He has done for us. It's demonstrated by His action. The second thing we know about this love, it's unconditional. This love continues to manifest itself even when those that are loved do not love in return. It's in the present tense that we are to continue to love each other. And this is where our love is really put to the test. It continues to manifest itself even when those who are the objects of our love do not return that love. You still continue to love them. 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. Paul manifested this kind of love toward the people in the church of Corinth. When he said to them in 2 Corinthians 12:15, and I will gladly spend and be spent for your souls. I'd be willing to burn myself out for you people. And then he says this, though the more abundantly I love you, he says, the less I'm loved. But he continued to love them, even though that love was not always reciprocated. As you can see, the agape love commanded here by our Lord is unconditional. It continues to manifest itself toward other believers, even when the love is not reciprocated. And then also that love is permanent. Jesus said to the nation of Israel in Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And Paul tells us in Romans 13:8, love never fails. See, this love, you don't turn off and on like a light switch. God has put the love of God in our hearts. He's given us the capacity to love other believers. We are to love them unconditionally. We are to love each other permanently. The second thing we see in our text is not only the nature of this love, but the scope of this love. This is my commandment, verse 12, that you love one another. Now, when considered in its context, it refers to believers, specifically to the apostles, but that certainly applies to us. We are commanded to love all those who profess faith in Christ, even when we have doctrinal differences. when those differences do not impinge on essential doctrines, we are to love those who may differ. Since the third century, the church has been divided over prophetic issues. So wide are those differences that fellow believers on all sides of the issues are sometimes overcome with emotion, and the debate all too often degenerates into personal attacks and slanderous accusations. Charges of heresy are sometimes hurled at each other. Questions about the salvation of those opposed are often raised. This type of response generates more heat than light and is patently unchristian. And I've been guilty of that myself. So I'm not speaking down to you. We need to remember what Jesus said about our love. Look at chapter 13. Go back to chapter 13. Here again you see that this isn't the first time he's brought this subject up. And notice the tremendous impact that our love for each other can have on the unsaved world. Verse 34 of John 13. The new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. How will the unsaved world know we are his disciples if we are fighting and bickering, rather than our love being a testimony to the fact that we are disciples? Our lack of love sometimes should call our relationship into question. We are to love those who are difficult to love. Some of us are very hard to love. But we are not to pick and choose what brother or sister in the Lord we love. Jesus commands us to show love to all those who profess faith in Christ. And one of the comments by J.C. Ryle really stuck a dagger into my conscience. And he said this: the weakest, the lowest, the most defective disciple is not to be despised. All are to be loved with an active, self-denying, and self-sacrificing love. He that will not do this or will not try to do this is disobeying the commandment of his master. Then we see the model of this love. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's the standard. We'll never reach that in this life, but that's the goal we are to strive for, to love as Christ loved. And if you want to know how he loved us, all you need to do is go back to what he was willing to suffer and endure for us, what he has done for us, is doing for us, and will do for us. His love will never diminish towards us. There's nothing we can do to make him love us more. There's nothing we can do to make him love us less if we are truly his disciple. The second thing I see is the command concerning the love that believers must have for others enlarged. The Lord now takes that command and begins to enlarge upon it. And he says this divine love is sacrificial. Having commanded us to love one another, as he has loved us, our Lord now sets forth the highest and greatest manifestation of this love in verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. These were not meaningless words as far as he was concerned. We know that he did lay down his life for us. But his love went further than that. He demonstrated his love for us by laying down his life when we were his enemies. See, it's one thing to lay down your life for your friends, and we'll see that that is even rare. But Christ laid down his life when we were enemies, enemies that hated him and despised him, as we saw up here in verses 18 through 25, how the world hates us as believers because it hates Christ. But while we were still his enemies, he died for us. Go over to Romans chapter 5, please. Romans chapter 5. Beginning in verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been saved by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. But even though laying down one's life for another is the supreme sacrifice and the highest manifestation of this agape love, the text here in Romans implies a great reluctance on our part to offer that supreme sacrifice. Paul says it's a rarity. Even though the sacrifice is the high expression of this love, there's no guarantee that we'd be willing to do so. Look at verse 5. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. It's a very rare and difficult thing. But even in spite of this reluctance and the rarity of it, there are those who have done so, and there will be those who will do so. The second half of verse 5, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. Because it is so difficult and rare, how do we know if we'd be willing to do so if that situation ever came up? Oh, we can boldly say, oh, I'll lay down my life for you. That's one thing to say that. It's another thing to do it when the time comes. In fact, we may go through long years of life and never be put into a situation where we are called upon to lay down our life for someone else. Even though I was in the military and in the state police for 14 years, I don't remember a time when I actually was put in a situation and called upon to lay down my life for another person. So I'm saying, well, John and Lord Jesus, this really doesn't tell me anything because I may never have that opportunity to lay down my life. Therefore, how do we know that we have this love for other believers? Now, John expands on this whole matter in his first epistle. He goes even further than our Lord and tells us that we are not only to love our brothers and sisters in the Lord, but is one of the distinguishing birthmarks of the child of God. Look at 1 John chapter 3, please. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 10. In this the child of God and the children of the devil are manifested. He who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. But this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Now notice how important love is in relationship to the assurance of our salvation. We know that we've passed from death into life because we love the brethren. It's not only commanded, but it gives us assurance that we've been saved. It's the mark of being born of God. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. John, how do I know I love my brother? And he says basically the same thing Jesus said in verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But John, how do we know that we will be willing to offer the supreme sacrifice? Paul said there's no guarantee that we'll be willing to do that. He said it rarely ever happens, and even though there are some who have done so, John, we may never have the opportunity to demonstrate this love. Isn't there a way we can also demonstrate this love? And John takes us from the rarest demonstration and the supreme and highest form of love to the most common demonstration of love, one which all of us can demonstrate, verses 17 through 18, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him and does not love God, and how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. All right, we may not be given the opportunity to lay down our lives for someone else. That opportunity may never arise. But John says, let me show you another way that you can demonstrate that love. You have the resources to help others. You see a brother or sister has a need. You can address yourself to that need. If you really love them, you will seek to address that need. And if you can look at someone in need and do nothing about it, even though you have the resources to do so, how can you say the love of God is in you? John says, let's not talk about the fact that we love. Let's show it by our actions. So this divine love is sacrificial. Now let's go back to our text. This divine love involves intimacy. Verse 14. John 15, verse 14. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. I wish I knew how to embellish on this fantastic statement made by the Lord. When I read this, I said, oh, I just wish I had the ability to take that term and just open it up so that we would say, what a fantastic statement Jesus made. If we are seeking by God's grace to obey the commandments of our Lord, including the one that we just considered, He considers us His friend. He no longer sees us as His servants, even though we remain His servants, but He sees us as His friends. God, the Son, the Creator of all the universe, God of very God, considers those who obey His commandments His friends. Now he expands on this by showing the difference between a servant and being his friend. A servant is not privy to all that goes on in a household where he's employed, but a friend is brought into the inner circle and made aware of all things. Look at verse 15. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. And as the hymn goes, what a friend we have in Jesus. He makes all things known to us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He sticks closer than the brother. His love for us never diminishes. He is interceding for us and He prays for us now. I got this illustration from another brother who was actually dealing with the same text. And it has to do with the Speaker of the House, Sam Rayburn. I don't know whether I was alive when Sam... I remember the name being mentioned, so probably he was alive when I was younger. But Sam Rayburn was a Speaker of the United States House of Representatives longer than any other man in history. And there's a story about him that reveals the kind of man he really was. The teenage daughter of a friend of his died suddenly one night. Early the next morning, the man heard a knock on his door, and when he opened it, there was Mr. Rayburn standing outside. The speaker said, I just came by to see what I could do to help. The father replied in deep relief, I don't think there's anything you can do, Mr. Speaker. We're all making all the arrangements. Well, Mr. Rayburn said, have you had your coffee this morning? The man replied that he had not taken time for breakfast, so Mr. Rayburn said that he could at least make coffee for them. While he was working in the kitchen, the man came to him and said, Mr. Speaker, I thought you were supposed to be having breakfast at the White House this morning. He said, well, I was, but I called the president and told him I had a friend who was in trouble, and I couldn't come. Now, that's true. That's a real friend. But that's nothing compared to what kind of a friend Jesus is. True friendship is valuable and a rare commodity. It is a true statement that you have many acquaintances as we pass through this life, but only a few genuine friends. In this passage, Jesus reveals something about the nature of His friendship with His people. When you have Him for your friend, you have discovered a friendship that knows no limits. He is by definition the ultimate friend. Jesus is the best friend we will ever have. He's not ashamed to call up his brother, but I don't think that we should be calling him our elder brother. He's still the Lord of Lords. And although he calls us friends, we are always to see ourselves as servants. But he calls us friends. If we are seeking to walk in obedience to him, he calls us his friends. Then thirdly, this divine love initiates relationships. The first part of verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. Notice throughout this 15th chapter, the increase in fruit bearing in this chapter. Look at verse 2. He talks about every branch that bears fruit. Then at the end of verse 2, he talks about bears more fruit. The end of verse 5, he talks about much fruit. And down here in verse 16, he talks about fruit that would remain. In other words, good works that we would do through the power of the Spirit of God that have lasting and eternal effect. He then repeats a promise that he made earlier in portions of the Scripture, the end of verse 16, and whatever you ask the Father in thy name, I may give you. And then notice that the command concerning the love that believers must have is repeated once again. This shows you how important this is. These things I command you, that you love one another. Let's make some lines of application. Just as loving one another was a dominant note in the teaching of our Lord, so loving one another should be a dominant concern of every disciple of Jesus Christ. Notice that the text that we considered this morning, I just showed you, is bracketed on both ends by the same command to love one another. This is also a dominant note in the whole of Scripture. We are told that we are to pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which we'll not see the Lord. John tells us if we don't love, we're not even a child of God. Therefore, it should be a dominant concern in all those who profess to be disciples of Christ. Truths that are given major emphasis in the Scriptures are of the utmost importance. We can never think of this command too lightly. We can never attach too much weight to it or labor too hard in the Spirit of God to practice it. He also sets the highest standards of this love. Love one another as I have loved you. And according to the Scripture, you're not a disciple of Christ if you're not seeking by the grace of God to obey this command. 1 John 4:8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Secondly, those who are seeking to walk in obedience to the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ is a friend of Christ, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 14 again. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Again, let me quote J.C. Ryle. He says, this is not restricted to the 11, but applies equally to all his blood-bought people. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords not only pities and saves all them who believe in him, but actually calls them his friends. In view of such language, we need not wonder that the apostle said, the love of Christ passes knowledge. What encouragement this should give us to pour out our hearts to him in prayer. We should never hesitate to unbosom ourselves to the one who calls us his friends. What comfort this should give us in trouble. Will he not minister his mercy and grace to his friends? And what assurance is there for one who doubts the final issue? Weak and unworthy we are in ourselves, but Christ will never forsake his friends. Unquote by J.C. Ryle. And lastly, to those of you who are in your sins, our enemies of Christ. Those of you who are still in your sins are enemies of Christ now, but can become his friends if you obey the commandments of the gospel to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of sin. But God demonstrated his own love toward us that while we yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you're here this morning and you're unsaved, you're not a friend of Christ. You're an enemy of Christ. You saw that as we read the second half of John 15. But he came to die for those who were his enemies, and he will save all those who call upon his name. Here's a question I'd like to ask those of you who are not saved. Why would you choose to remain an enemy of the God of the universe when he has made it possible for you to become his friend? how irrational sin makes the unbeliever. You would choose to remain an enemy of God, an enemy of Christ, when if you turn to Christ in faith and obedience, you can become His friend. Why would you choose to remain His enemy? Remember the sober warning given by the psalmist to those who refuse to bow to Jesus Christ as Lord and King. The psalmist says, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little." Kiss the Son, bow to the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in His way. But praise God, the psalm holds out hope to those who submit to Him. The latter part of verse 12 of Psalm 2 is, "Blessed are those who put their trust in Him." Again, I ask you, why would you choose to remain an enemy of Christ when He has made provision for you to become a friend of His? Let's bow in prayer. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. We're glad, Heavenly Father, that when Jesus walked this earth, He was separated from sinners, but He was never isolated from them. He ate and drank with them because He says, "I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." Spirit of God, call those in this place this morning who are not saved to repentance. Call them to faith in Christ. Why would they remain your enemy when you have made it possible for them to become a friend, your friend? May they think that through and see how irrational it is for them to remain in that position, we pray. May we walk out of this place glorying in the fact that You call us friends if we are obeying Your commandments, including the one to love one another. May we never take this commandment lightly. May we never brush it aside. It's a dominant note in the Scripture and ought to be a dominant concern in the heart of every believer. Help us to guard our tongues and our mouths so that we don't say things that needlessly offend. Give us the grace to always reach out to those in need. Help us to be hospitable and invite strangers into our home to meet them and to love them and to be concerned for them. And, O Lord, may we remember that we are never to despise any saint, even if they're hard to love, even though they may be fall short in social graces and other things. Help us not be like the ones that James condemned in chapter 2, where we gravitate to the man who comes in with rings and fine clothing and brush aside the man who comes in poor with hardly any good clothes on. Help us not to do that. Help us to love all Your people. And may the love for each other be a testimony to others that we are Your disciples. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.